What a beautiful time of worship. You know, every Sunday is a beautiful time of worship, and the whole time I'm out there, especially as it draws closer for me to come up here, I'm just praying, God, it's so beautiful. Please don't let me be the one to mess this up. But, you know, we got this thing happening tomorrow, the solar eclipse coming up, and maybe you knew about that. You know, the moon passes between the earth and the sun, resulting in darkness. And, you know, San Antonio and Austin, Dallas, Fort Worth, they're all in the path of the eclipse in such a way that they're going to experience total darkness. And it'll get pretty dark here, too. And I was talking to Coy earlier. You said 94% darkness here? It's going to be pretty dark. So a little darker in those other places, but it'll be dark here to, I think, between 135 and 140 is going to be the apex of it. I'm not sure, but pretty interesting. I remember one happening whenever I was in high school, back in the 80s. It seemed like 84, 85 or something like that. I don't know. But anyways, I remember our science teacher telling us about, you know, this solar eclipse and, this phenomenon that's just kind of a rare thing. And being told, well, don't go out and look at it because it will burn your eyeballs out. So we were all pretty terrified of that. And I remember, you know, going to school that day, and I remember it getting dark outside, but no one took us outside to see it. And maybe it was because all the teachers were told, don't take them outside because it will burn their eyeballs out. And so we just observed it from the inside. And the moon is much smaller than the sun, but it passes between the earth and the sun in such a way that it blocks the light of the sun from reaching the earth. And, you know, I think that it's that can be an illustration of what could happen to the church, all right? And this is an illustration of what can happen with God's people. We can experience something like an eclipse in a spiritual sense, and this happens when we allow the truth of the gospel message to be obscured by lesser things, or things that are just totally false, perhaps. Our focus on the false teaching or the lesser thing can be so complete that we lose sight of God's grace and find ourselves experiencing some darkness. And this is kind of what was going on in Galatia, right? We were back in Galatians chapter 5 this morning. And, the Galatians, Paul had been there. He had won people to Christ. There were churches in the Galatian region. And those churches were built on the gospel truth, right? The thing of first importance that we looked at last Sunday in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says, I gave you that thing that was of first importance, that Christ died for your sins, and he was buried, and he was raised again. And that's the gospel truth. These are the things that are the most important. Everything in the Bible points to those realities. This is the apex of the message of Scripture, that Christ died and was raised again. But there were, you know, so this is what the churches in the Galatian region were built on, was that truth. But there were some Jews who had become Christians, and they were traveling around to the Gentile churches, and they were telling the Christians there, look, it's great that you've got faith in Jesus. That's a very helpful thing. But in order to truly be saved, to truly be justified, you need to become circumcised to bring yourselves under the Mosaic covenant. This is what you need to do to be saved. In other words, they were telling these people, look, Jesus is good, but he's not enough. He's supplemental at best. You need to do these certain things. You need to get yourself circumcised, get yourself under the Mosaic covenant, and begin working on your own salvation. So this truth began to kind of take hold in the church at Galatia. All right, the people there were beginning to believe it. And the gospel truth was being eclipsed by this. And so Paul is writing the letter to the Galatians for the purpose of chasing away that darkness, getting that obstacle out of the way so the true gospel light can continue to shine there in those churches again. And we pick up this morning in Galatians chapter 5, verses 7 to 15. And what's going to happen here is Paul's going to make his final argument against the legalism of the Judaizers, those wrong teachings. He's going to put the final nail in the coffin, so to speak. And he's going to begin to transition into the more practical elements of the book. So if we're not to be living by the law, so to speak, if our focus, you know, our focus isn't to be on the law. Our focus is to be on Christ. But he's going to begin shifting the direction of the letter a little bit, telling us practically how to live. He's been telling us how not to. He's going to begin telling us how to very soon. But this is what he writes in Galatians 5, verses 7 to 15. He says, "You are running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion did not come from him who calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough. I have confidence in you and the Lord that you will adopt no other view. But the one who is disturbing you will bear his judgment, whoever he is. But I, brethren, if I still preach circumcision, why am I still persecuted? Then the stumbling block of the cross has been abolished. I wish that those who are troubling you would even mutilate themselves. For you are called to freedom, brethren. Only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, in the statement, 'You shall love your neighbor as yourself.' But if you bite and devour one another, take care that you are not consumed by one another." So he begins saying to them, he says, "You are running well." He often uses these athletic metaphors in his letter as an illustration of what the Christian life is like. There's a lot of emphases that can come out of these metaphors of running a race or boxing or wrestling. There's a lot of those are just loaded illustrations in so many ways. I mean, it's a struggle. It's difficult. It's exhausting. It requires some exertion, some mental energy. It requires focus. It requires your attention. It requires some deliberateness. This doesn't just happen all by itself. No one enters into some sort of an athletic competition and emerges victorious by happenstance. Just by, hey, look what happened here. I didn't really try. I wasn't really involved. My head wasn't in the game. And so these are some of the ideas that I think Paul tries to communicate to us with these athletic metaphors. You were running well. All right, he says to the Galatians, they were obeying the truth. All right, you were obeying the truth. That is what that idea of running well means. That phrase, obeying the truth, talks about how we're supposed to live once we're saved, once we've been justified by Christ, living in obedience living in obedience to the truth, obeying the truth. What does he mean, obeying the truth? What's he speaking of specifically there? Some commentators say he's talking about the Word of God in general, just the broad sense, the Word of God, the commands of God. Others say that he's speaking a little more specifically. He's narrowing it down to that gospel message that we mentioned a moment ago, that gospel message that is the very apex of the biblical message. And I think that's probably really what he's getting at, obeying the truth, all right? This isn't about focusing on rules so much as it is about focusing on Christ. Right? Again, the Judaizers are trying to shift the focus of the Galatians away from Christ and on the law. Paul is trying to shift it back onto Christ again. Biblical truth. We talk about living a gospel-centered life. And we tend to take that to mean, we got to be evangelistic. We got to tell other people about Jesus, that type of a thing. And while that's a part of it, that's not the whole of it. The idea of gospel living means living life by faith in Jesus Christ. In dependence upon the Holy Spirit, that third person of the Trinity who's taken up residence in us. This is what we're supposed to be doing. It's not about just get out there and check off some boxes and make sure that you're working real hard to keep all the rules. The focus is Christ. It begins there. It has to begin there. And so I think that's what he's talking about when he says obeying the truth. And he says, who hindered you? Who persuaded you to do this? Who shifted your focus away? And that's kind of a rhetorical question. He knows that they know who did this. The Galatians know who these teachers are who came in and began distracting them away from Jesus Christ. Paul knows that they know who it is. And Paul knows, he doesn't know who it was himself, perhaps. Maybe he knew who they were. But he certainly knows who it wasn't. He says, this wasn't Christ who did this. Christ will not circle you back to the law. He's not going to take you back backwards in your spiritual growth. And this ties back in some ways to the previous, well, it ties back in so many ways. It's the outflow of the previous passages. But there's a tie back specifically to this persuasion that Paul was dealing with for them to be circumcised. Remember that? Several weeks ago when we were looking at chapter 5, he talked about circumcision. He's kind of tying it back to that. These guys were there convincing the Galatians, you got to become circumcised. This is the initiation into the old covenant, all right? They were already doing some Judaistic things and keeping some days and some rituals and rites and that type of a deal. And they were just about convinced we need to become circumcised. And so Paul kind of ties this all back with that business about being circumcised. And we talked about circumcision several weeks ago when this came up. And, you know, Abraham was circumcised. God told Abraham to circumcise himself and all the men in his household. And this was just done as a physical sign of the inward reality that Abraham had faith in God. All right, this was just an outward sign that Abraham, by his faith in God, had been set apart. He was different from his neighbors and so forth. And this happened. There wasn't an old covenant in place whenever Abraham was circumcised. And in fact, God did not declare Abraham righteous because he was circumcised. Abraham was declared righteous well before he was circumcised. And Paul makes that point earlier on. And so circumcision was a later thing. It was an outward sign of the inward reality of his faith. And that's how it was with Abraham. And later on, hundreds of years later, whenever the nation of Israel is born and God is handing the old covenant to his people, circumcision was a part of that old covenant. And it was for the same purpose as it was with Abraham. This is a sign of the covenant. This is a sign of our relationship with one another. That sign is not the totality of the relationship. It's simply a symbol that points to the reality of the relationship, the faith relationship that the people had with God. They had faith in him. But the Jews began to view circumcision as a necessary thing. You cannot be in right relationship with God unless you're circumcised. All right, this is what the Judaizers, as we call them, were teaching the Galatians and other people. And you see this in Acts chapter 15, verse 1, when some people showed up in Judea telling the Christians there, unless you are circumcised according to the customs of Moses, you cannot be saved. Until this happens, you're unsavable. And that's a bizarre message, and Paul's got a problem with it. That's legalism. All right, there is something you've got to do to cause yourself to become savable, to get yourself saved, to put yourself in right relationship with God. In other words, you've got to do something, keep these rules and these rituals in order to accomplish something for yourself. And Paul comes back and he says, you can't accomplish that for yourself. Only Christ can accomplish it for you. There's the legalism and there's the eclipse. Legalism says, depend on yourself, do this, do this, do this. Faith says, depend on God, trust Christ. Now the Galatians knew that salvation was by grace through faith, not by works. That's what Paul taught them. And that's what the church was built on there. And they knew that once they were saved, they were to live by faith through the Holy Spirit, not by the works of the flesh. And Paul acknowledges the reality that they were doing this early on, back in chapter 3. He says, you were doing this. You began by the Spirit. Are you going to finish it up by the flesh now? And he acknowledged it a moment ago. You were running so well. You were doing it. You were living this rightly. You were doing this the right way. And you know, but then all of a sudden these guys show up at the doorstep. Oh, what about the law? Didn't Paul tell you, you got to become Jewish before you can become Christian? What about circumcision? And these guys come in and they start teaching this stuff, and you can understand where the Galatians felt like they were kind of between a rock and a hard space. It wasn't like they could simply, email Paul or get him on FaceTime and say, hey, we got these guys here, what do we do? Paul was nowhere near. There wasn't any way to get in communication with them. So you can understand how they knew what they'd been taught from Paul, but now they're hearing this, and they, okay, what if we do need to be circumcised in order to be saved? Maybe we ought to go ahead and do this, and we just make sure we got all the bases covered. Right? No harm in that, right? Just making sure we got all the bases covered. this is, you know, kind of a small thing, really. I mean, you know, eternity's hanging in the balance here. Maybe we've got to do this. And you can kind of understand how they might have begun to believe that, you know, kind of wondering, maybe we should do this. This is a small price to pay to, in order to ensure that everything's as it ought to be. But Paul, in his letter, he says, no, this is not a small thing. If you're in Christ, all the bases are covered. You don't need to do this. And this is a very dangerous thing that you're looking at here. He says in verse 9, he says, a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough. It's a warning. It's a proverbial statement. And it was a very well-known proverbial statement. Paul uses it in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. He uses it in other places. Jesus used the same metaphor. And it was a metaphor or an illustration to show us. Well, it was an illustration of how permeating an influence can be. Whether a good influence or a bad influence. The idea of a little leaven leavening the whole lump of dough, that was used positively to speak of positive influence. And it's also used negatively to speak of negative influence. And, of course, this is a bread-baking metaphor. I'm glad I didn't write that five times fast. I only have to say it once. It's a baking metaphor, all right? You make your dough, you put some yeast in it, and it rises, and you bake it, right? Well, in those days, what they would do was right before they put the bread in to bake it, they would pull off a little piece of it, a little ball of it, and they would put it in a bowl of water, and they would keep it in that bowl of water. And the rest of the bread would go into the oven and bake. But they had this dough that remained in a little bowl of water, and it would sit in a little bowl of water, and it would ferment. And that way, whenever it was time to bake bread again, they had their starter, okay? So they would prepare their dough, and then they would take that little ball that was sitting in the water, and they would mix it in with the rest of the dough, and the leaven, that's what the leaven was, that little piece of dough, it would permeate that whole batch of new dough, all right? And Paul is saying, look, this is how influence happens. A little leaven, this little ball of dough, can infiltrate the entire lump of dough, your new lump of dough. And so you got this church, and you've got this little bit of leaven coming in from these Judaizers. And he says, look, this is a dangerous thing. This is going to spread. And he's not just talking about the teachings. He's talking about the practice. In other words, you guys go down this road, there's no end to it. You go down this road, there's no end to it. You allow legalism in the door. There's another metaphor, getting the foot in the door. You allow it in, it's going to take over. You give it an inch, it'll take a mile. Those types of ideas. And he's saying, look, it begins with circumcision, but then it never ends after that. And that's how legalism works. You go through this little surgical procedure, and it'll permeate your life. You'll become so focused on rules and regulations that it just becomes a matter of mechanical do this, mechanical do that. You're going to create new rules to protect you from getting past the rules that are in place. And, that's what the Jews did. They were notorious for that, right? I mean, we read about all their traditions and all the crazy rules that they had. Sabbath observance. Oh, my goodness. All the rules related to Sabbath observance. You had the law of God. You had the commandment of God. But in order to prevent you from transgressing the word of God, the command of God, what they did was they called it building fences around the word of God. In other words, they would add another layer of rules. And if you kept those rules, then you never would get to the point of breaking God's rules. That's legalism. And that's Paul's point. Once you go down this road, it will consume you. It'll eat up your life. Another metaphor we use is that of a spark, the fire that can begin to rage because of a little spark. It all begins with a little spark. And Paul's saying, look, this legalism, is like the spark that burns down a forest. It will burn down your life. It's an ugly thing. It always starts small and spreads, infiltrates, permeates the lives of individuals and even entire churches. Well, you get in verse 11, we kind of move into the next section. He says, if I still preach circumcision, why am I still persecuted? And it seems that he's anticipating an argument from the people there in Galatia, the Judaizers. Oh, Paul, he's going to tell you not to do certain practice. Oh, he's going to preach, he's going to teach, he's going to tell you guys that we're wrong, that, you know, we shouldn't be preaching circumcision. Well, Paul himself still preaches circumcision, which is probably what they were telling the Galatians. And where would they even get that from? Why would they say that Paul still preaches circumcision? Of course, Paul used to preach circumcision back in the days when he was a Pharisee. But when he met Christ on that Damascus Road that day, everything changed. He didn't preach circumcision anymore. Well, it seems that there were some accusations going around that he was still preaching circumcision. Where did that come from? Well, it probably came from what happened in Acts chapter 16. In Acts chapter 16, verse 3, Paul had Timothy circumcised. Timothy was a Gentile, he was a Christian, he was saved, nobody questioned it, Paul didn't question it, the Judaizers questioned it. And as a Gentile, he was uncircumcised. Well, why did Paul have Timothy circumcised? Excuse me. They were going into some synagogues, and they were preaching and teaching Jews. And in order for Timothy to be allowed to go with them and to have audience, he would have to be circumcised. All right? This is what they had to do as part of their ministerial work. And it wasn't for anything to do with Timothy in terms of spiritual gain. This circumcision wasn't for the purpose of giving Timothy right standing with God or causing himself to become righteous in some way or saving himself. It was simply for the purpose of, you know, having the opportunity to go in and minister to the Jews. That's why Paul had Timothy circumcised. No spiritual gain or anything like that as far as Timothy was concerned. So Paul defends himself against those accusations in verse 14, saying, look, if I'm still preaching circumcision, how come I'm still being persecuted? If I'm still preaching circumcision, he says, then the stumbling block of the cross has been abolished. If I'm still preaching circumcision, it's like a solar eclipse. That circumcision will get in the way of the cross. The cross no longer makes any difference anymore. It abolishes the cross. And the message of the cross is grace through Jesus Christ. But if I'm preaching circumcision, I'm preaching salvation by your works. And that will always eclipse grace. And Paul endured lots of persecution, mostly at the hands of Jews. And he says if he were preaching circumcision, they wouldn't be able to bother persecuting him. You know, you can escape a lot of hardship at the hands of false teachers and so forth if you just quit saying they're wrong. And so Paul says the cross is a stumbling block for these guys. If I'm preaching circumcision, that stumbling block's out of the way. What does it mean that the cross is a stumbling block for them? Well, he said the same thing again in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. We preach Christ crucified, to Jews a stumbling block, and to the Gentiles foolishness. Why was the cross such a stumbling block for the Jews? Why did they have such a problem with it? Well, there are a couple of reasons they had such a problem with the cross. One is because they didn't have any room in their theology for a Messiah who would die. Much less a Messiah who would die a cursed death that would become his if he died on a cross. So they had a big problem with the cross. They had a big problem with the Messiah dying on a cross. That was one of the stumbling blocks. But the other stumbling block is this, is that the message of the cross is justification by faith through the blood of Christ. No other means. And so in order to embrace that message, you got to throw the legalism out. What the cross says is, no, your circumcision does not buy you points with God. No, your adherence to the law does not cause you to become in right standing with God. This is why the cross was a stumbling block. Because it told them, Listen, you're not good enough. You can't be good enough. You never will be good enough. You can't accomplish this for yourself. And that was an offensive thing. It was an offensive thing to people who were steeped in the idea that this is in my hands, I can do it. And you know, it's offensive today too. Right? You tell someone, oh, well, hey, we're sinners. People get offended by that. Well, I'm a good person. Maybe in some context, but the scripture says something different. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And Paul goes on, he says, look, these guys are troubling you with this message. And the word translated there is troubling. The Greek word translated there is troubling, disturbing, creating an uprising. In other words, they were stirring conflict in the church. They didn't just have the people sitting there kind of wondering in themselves, a little, you know, worrying amongst themselves. They were creating conflict in the church. There were those who were saying, no, Christ alone. And then there were others who were buying into the idea of circumcision. No, Christ and law. And so it was creating a real problem in the church. And Paul says, look, I wish these guys who are troubling you would just go ahead and mutilate themselves. And that just sounds like a vindictive thing to say, doesn't it? Wow, Paul just—he's letting he's going to start telling us not to live by the flesh, but he just said a very fleshly thing there, right? His flesh got the better of him, huh? No, that's not what's going on here. This isn't Paul just being mean and vindictive and saying hateful things about people who are creating problems in the church. The Greek word translated there is mutilate. Some translations it says castrate. In context, that's a better translation. I wish that those who are troubling you would castrate themselves. And the point there is this, is look, if circumcision makes God happy, then if they go ahead and castrate themselves, that would just be the next logical step, wouldn't it? I mean, if circumcision, if they're doing this to make God happy, to please God, to put themselves in right standing with God, wouldn't it make God happier? And wouldn't they be even in more right standing if they went the full distance and just castrated themselves? It's kind of a common sense deduction that he's making here in a very graphic way. And it's a reasonable conclusion to draw. I mean, you've got to take things to their obvious end. And if this is what makes God happy, you got to wonder, well, what's next after this? And this is the idea. It's that permeating influence. It's that leaven, leavening the whole lump type of a deal. There's no end to this. There's no end to this. And that's just the question that you got that the Galatians were trying to let to answer when Paul says, I wish they would just go ahead and castrate themselves. Maybe they ought to do that. Wouldn't God become real happy about that? And then you got to ask yourself some questions of, well, one, about the nature of God. What do you understand about the nature of God? Does this sound like the kind of thing that makes God happy? No, it doesn't sound like our God at all. And the second thing is if it does make God happy, then where does this thing stop? Endless, futile system that will only take you deeper and deeper and deeper into bondage. Fulfillment of one requirement only gives way to a new requirement. Before you know it, your life is entirely overloaded with rules and regulations to the point that you're living in constant fear, that you're overlooking something. And Jesus talked about this thing to the Pharisees. He says, you create burdens and you put them on people's backs, burdens that you yourself can't even carry. And he's talking about this whole legalistic system here. Endless, futile. It will never allow you rest. It will never give you peace. He's pretty much driven a wooden stake through the heart of legalism at this point. He's fully exposed its futility. He's fully exposed its absurdity and its weakness. And as a former legalist, he lived this life before. He was, a legalist himself. And he knew exactly what the next argument was going to be. Oh, well, if there aren't any rules, if you don't live by the law, then you're free to do whatever you want to. You know, that's the great fear of every legalist, is that if you quit focusing on rules, people are just going to go nuts. They're just going to go nuts doing whatever they want to do. Indulging in every form of wickedness, satisfying every crazy desire. And there is a sense in which that's a danger. And Paul's going to say, look, no, you don't do that. You don't do that. But it's not an either-or proposition either. It's not either, okay, your focus is on the rules, or you're just going to go off the deep end doing whatever kind of crazy stuff you want to do. So he says, look, you were called to freedom, but don't turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh. And the word flesh, as it's used there, it's not a reference to the physical body. It's a reference to the sinful nature. And the word translated there is opportunity. He goes, don't give your flesh an opportunity. The word opportunity, it literally means starting place. The idea is that freedom from the law is not a starting place for you to just turn to sin. In other words, don't use freedom from the law as an excuse to sin. Don't look at God's grace as being some sort of license to do whatever you want. Oh, He'll forgive me. If I do this, He'll forgive me. You know, easier to ask for forgiveness than permission, that type of a deal. If you're married, you know your husband does that, right? Well, Paul's saying this, you don't do that with God. You don't use His grace as an opportunity for license. So we're dealing with two extreme issues here. On the one end is legalism with the constant focus on rules, rules, rules. On the other end is license with its constant focus on just satisfying desires. But Paul says, don't go to either of those extremes. Neither of these is the right place to be. Living in Christian liberty requires us to walk the line between legalism and license. Does it mean splitting the difference? It's kind of like walking a tightrope. I mean, you know, you're walking on a tightrope, it kind of demands a little bit of a focus and attention, right? There's another thing that you don't just do, you know, on accident, walk a tightrope. Oh, hey, didn't realize. Just walked across a, you know, Niagara Falls on a rope, didn't even notice. No, you notice that. You know, and if a guy walking a tightrope, he can fall off. He can fall off to the left or he can fall off to the right. Doesn't make any difference which side he falls off if he falls off, does it? He doesn't fall off the left side on the way down before he hits the ground. He's thinking, boy, I wish I would have fallen off the right side instead. If you fall off, you fall off. And that's the idea that Paul is saying here. Look, you can fall off in legalism, you can fall off in a license. Either way, you've fallen. You got to watch what you're doing. And he says, to live in Christian liberty, he goes, I can sum that up in one word for you. Love. This is what keeps you on the rope. This is what keeps you from falling off into the one side or the other. Love. The proper exercise of Christian liberty will result in love. Not legalism, not license. All those L's. It's convenient. Easy to remember. Use your liberty to serve one another through love, he says in verse 13. Legalism focuses rules. License focuses on satisfying self. Liberty focuses on loving others. He says, for the whole law is fulfilled in one word, in the statement, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Just like that verse, those verses in Romans 13 that Hudson read earlier, right? The whole law summed up in this. Love one another. For all of these commandments, do not steal, do not murder, this is all with a focus on your neighbor, right? There are good reasons to not steal and not murder. For one thing, it'll keep you out of the clink, right? But there's a better reason for not stealing and murdering, and that's out of your love for the people around you. I don't steal from you and I don't kill you, not just because it'll keep me from out of jail, but I don't kill you and I don't steal from you because I love you. And therein is the difference. Therein is the difference between legalism and Christian liberty lived rightly. Therein is the difference between Christian liberty and legalism and drifting off into this license, this place where you just serve every desire that comes to your mind. The whole law fulfilled in one word, in the statement, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Notice Paul isn't dismissing the law as irrelevant. He's saying, no, we don't dismiss the law. He says, we fulfill it, and this is how we do it. We do it by love. We're free from the law in the sense that we're free from its condemnation. Christ freed us from it. We're free from the law in the sense that we don't live out our lives focused on nothing but mechanically keeping rules. We're not free from the law in the sense that we don't have to obey it or fulfill it. And verse 14 makes that clear. We fulfill the law by loving one another. And you know, that's a major misunderstanding of the law. And that's a major misunderstanding of Christianity and the Scripture. People have this idea that it's about these rules. Well, I got to straighten myself up before I go to church. And boy, you know, I'm going to heaven because I do these good things. I keep the Ten Commandments and I obey the golden rule and I read my Bible and all these things I do. And people have this idea that this is the thing that God's most concerned about. It's not about rules. It's about loving others. The two great commandments, love the Lord your God, love your neighbor. And the rules are there to show us how to do those two things rightly. This is how you love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And a big way of how that's accomplished, loving God rightly, is by loving people rightly. Well, how do you love people rightly? Well, by not stealing, by not killing, by not lying. That's what these rules are there for. You can't separate love from this, because if you do, you're going to end up in bondage, either legalism or lies. It's one or the other. You're going to end up in bondage. Paul refers to each of those things as bondage. The bondage of legalism, the bondage of sin. Liberty is expounded and expressed in love. Now, selfishness is... Let's talk about this loving one another, serving one another in love. This is a problem. And the fact that this command is reiterated so many times in Scripture tells us, yeah, this is a problem. It's repeated because this is an issue. Selfishness is a problem across the board. We're all selfish to some extent or another. And that being the case, loving one another doesn't come naturally or easily. Serving one another is something that we would kind of rather avoid, especially if we got something planned. I mean, think about it. You know, some guy gets in trouble and ends up in court. And rather than send the guy to jail, the judge sentences him to 30 hours of community service. Here's your punishment. You got to do good things for the community. You got to take 30 hours out of your next calendar year to do good things for people in the community. That'll teach you. And that's just a step under going to prison, right? You can either go to prison. No, here's something worse. Community service. Boy, you must have really messed up. You got 30 hours. Yeah, I wish you just locked me up for a few months. That's kind of the attitude. But that's how this is looked at. This is how... It's messed up. This is how we view law. This is how we view crime. And this is how we view punishment. And unfortunately, this is how we view serving others. And the ingredient that's missing in the whole equation is the one that Paul names in these verses. And just he says, I can tell you in one word. Love. It's the difference maker. And if we quit focusing on the rules and on ourselves and start focusing on one another, we're going to fulfill the law of God. We're going to experience the presence of God in our lives in a new way, in a fresh way, in a powerful way. We're going to experience the freedom for which we were set free more wonderfully than ever. And Paul wraps up the passage in verse 15 with a warning. But if you bite and devour one another, take care that you're not consumed by one another. This is the way to do it, through love. But if you choose one of these other two ways, be careful. Because you're not only going to be the predator in that situation, you're also going to be the prey. This is what legalistic systems do. They chew people up and spit them out. And this is what selfish situations do. It chews people up and it spits them out. I mean, either side of this thing, you know, legalists will bite and devour others, so will those who turn their freedom into opportunity for the flesh. They're going to bite and devour one another. Legalists constantly judging everybody else. Constantly judging everybody else. They don't live up to this, they don't live up to that. They watch this on TV, they go to see these kind of movies, they listen to that kind of music and those kinds of lyrics, they dress that way, they don't go to church on Wednesdays. All this crazy stuff. Legalism, it's just judgment of other people. And it can be reversed too. I'm not as good as they are because I dress this way and I don't go to the... It can be either way. Either way, it's biting and devouring. And selfishness, very similarly. People are just a means to an end. They either help you to accomplish what you want or they're getting in the way. And Paul says, look, you got to be careful. You going to go that way? Go that way. But understand this, you're the predator, but you're also the prey. But if you're going to fulfill the law of God, you do that by love. And love is expressed in serving one another, doing things practically for each other. Not just having an affection, but having an affection that compels you to do things helpful and good for one another. I tell you what, this is this fulfillment of the law. It's where freedom is found. I invite you to stand with me as we wrap up this morning. As I'll tell you every Sunday, you know, Hudson and I are going to be there in the very back in a moment. Happy to meet with you and pray with you if we can be there for you in some way. That's what we're there for. In the meantime, let me pray and hand it over to these guys here. Father, we are thankful to you for this day and your presence, the opportunity to worship you as we have, singing praises to your name and receiving your word. And Lord, our prayer as we stand here together now at the end of our time is that when we walk out the door, that it's not just back to life as usual, back to the routines, simply going back to the way things always were. Our prayer, Father, is that there will be something very different when we walk out of here. And the thing that's different will be us. That's what we're praying, God, is that when we walk out of here, when we leave here, we can know that we're different from having experienced you, your power, your presence. As you've inhabited our praises and you've been the substance of our focus this morning in the Word. Lord, help us to resolve in some way to appropriate these things that we've heard into our lives. This danger of legalism and license, it's always there. We're never totally free of it. It requires a vigilance on our part to run this well, as the Galatians were. Pray, God, you'd help us to run well. Give us that vigilance. Continually check our motive. Why we're doing this, why we're doing that. And Lord, may this result in honing our focus on the cross of Jesus Christ. Experience His presence, experience His love, be transformed by those things. We might be better reflectors of that love, not folks who obscure it, but people who project it. Help us, Lord. Help us to love better. From that, you are well pleased. We ask this in Christ's name.